Alfred was born in Stockholm, Sweden in 1833, son of a hardworking Russian engineer. Al, we'll call him, quickly learned his father's work ethic, and by the age of 18, he was rooted in his own career as an inventor. For him, a day without a new and fresh idea was a wasted day. He led a quiet life, he worked hard, he kept his life in order, he kept his nose to the grindstone, and with that kind of determination, that kind of consistency in his life, he became a very successful inventor with over 355 patents before he was done. The most notable of his inventions, two actually, was the safe manufacture and production of liquid explosive called nitroglycerin. So, but then came his great invention, what he's most known for, and that was dynamite. And so during that time, 1830s, lots of construction, lots of building, the Industrial Revolution just beginning, there was lots of need for dynamite to help build canyons and roads and bridges and all this kind of thing. But then, because of man's love of war, you know, that was kind of a favorite toy, too, to have some dynamite to play with. And so his patent on dynamite made him, of course, a multimillionaire from factories all over the world. Well, he continued on, though. Just he was an inventor, you know, and he just went on from one project to the next, not really giving his life much thought. You know, he had plenty of money. He had the respect of his peers, and he was just a happy inventor. But later in life, really towards, you know, just a few more years left in his life, there was a morning that changed all of that. On that morning, he opened up the newspaper, and he was startled to see his own obituary. True story. And there it was, his picture, and, you know, then a few paragraphs about his life. And just imagine that. I mean, doing that is like, wow, this is a shocker. Of course, the newspaper had made a terrible error. There was this overzealous reporter, and he had heard word about a relative, and he thought it was Al, but it was just a relative, and his wires were crossed, and he just wrote the story, and it was published, and of course, it was all false, obviously. Well, it would be bad enough seeing your own obituary, but it was what he read that crushed him. It was what was in the obituary. It talked about his creation of explosives, and it branded him as a merchant of death, and that he had grown rich by developing new ways to mutilate and kill. And that was his legacy, and that's what the obituary said. Well, shaken by this, obviously, he puts the paper down, and that began a period of time of reassessment about the impact of his life, something he'd really never thought about before. Very common. We just live our lives. We figure out our work. We do our work. We make our living. We do the best we can, and then that's it. We don't really sometimes put a lot of thought into our life, but we're going to talk about that this morning. Well, back to our friend here. He put a lot of thought now into his life, and here's what he did. He went to go write his will, and in his will, he said that his estate of over $9 million, and that was a lot of money 150 years ago, would go to people who would focus their life, energy, and attention on areas that he now longed to improve. I mean, he saw what things he hadn't thought about, and he said, I wish I could have improved this. So now he's thinking about this. His will actually states it this way. There's actually a museum for this guy, and his will is in under glass, and you can read it. But this is what his will says. I want an award granted every year, and it is to be to the one who, in the preceding year, had conferred the greatest benefit on mankind. Alfred, his last name was Nobel, and they named the prize after him, the Nobel Prize, which you have probably heard of. So the Nobel Prize, the prize itself, is actually, it's a 24-carat, gold-carat medallion, however you say that, and along with a check for $1 million. And it is still handed out every year on December 10th, which is Alfred's birthday. Well, you can go look who won it this year, and there's other prizes as well associated with it. But here's the deal. You can't really help but feel a little bad for Alfred, because the Nobel Prize is now this testimony to the realization that his life had a lot of unintended consequences in it. Although it's still kind of cool that because of his humility and because of his financial success, you know, the Nobel Prize is also a worthy attempt to remedy some of those consequences. You know, last week we spent time thinking about what is the will of God for my life, if you remember. That's what we were talking about. And, you know, Alfred didn't start thinking about that till just a few years left in his life. But we have the advantage to start thinking about it now. What is the will of God for my life? We ask the tough question of, am I in the process of fulfilling the purposes and achieving the results that God has designed me to accomplish? Notice what the focus is on, or the emphasis. It's not, what do I want to accomplish, or what would I like to do? Ooh, sorry, throwing pins. But I'm a creation of God. He designed me. What is his purpose for me? What are his desires for me? What does he want me to accomplish or to accomplish through me? And we asked those questions, and we took Paul as our example. And we saw at one time, you know, Paul was a very focused Pharisee. He was very intent on persecuting Christians at that time. So we looked at that. Also, though, we could just mention Paul was also a tent maker on the side. I mean, this is what he did. And it wasn't until Christ changed his heart and then detoured his life to a different path that he began to realize God's design in his life, God's purpose for his life. So still, Paul, who is now the Apostle Paul, you know, he still made his living making tents. Just because he found out God's will for his life doesn't mean everything else in his life totally just changed or became different. I mean, I guess that could be possible, but there were certain things that definitely changed. But the point I want to make here with this introduction is that he still made a living by making tents. And presumably, therefore, then, in his early life, you know, before he was a Christian, you know, he went through the process of deciding, what do I want to do? What are my goals? What am I good at? Oh, I'll be a tent maker. That's what I can do. And so he decided that. He took the time to learn that trade, and he was going to make the best tents in town. But what we see now, though, in Paul's life, that career for Paul was secondary at best. He understood that God had made him and saved him for more eternally significant reasons. You know, you may be in a career right now. You may be deciding on a career. You may be in school to learn a career. You may be an entrepreneur. You may be at home caring for others, or at home because of personal illness or disability, or you're homeschooling children, or you may be retired. The point here is that none of these positions that you find yourself in should be the primary position or thought of your life. What you are doing does not define you. What God has created you to be in service of him defines you. So that's just what we see with Paul in this introduction to the book of Colossians here. So, is it Paul the tent maker? No. Did he still make tents? Yeah, he did. But is that who he defines himself as? No. Is it Paul the intense and wild Pharisee? No, it's not that. It's not who he's defined as. Now, Paul remained a Pharisee all of his life, but he didn't define himself as that. It is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's the one. That's the thing that defines him. It was he learned what God had created him ultimately for. He learned what God's purpose was for him. And that's how he identified himself. That's where God's eternal purpose is going to bring about eternal results. And this is what we want to think. What is God's purpose? What is God's eternal purpose for me that will bring about eternal results, you know, from me in this life? You know, Paul made great tents because he was passionate about his work. I mean, he wasn't going to make a tent that was not good. He was passionate about it, and that's how it should be for all of us. Whatever it is you find yourself doing, you should be doing that at the best as you can. But you know what? Something about Paul's tents? You can't find one today. None of them have survived. They're not eternal. Okay? And so we got to be careful to not put all of our marbles into just what we do, because we want to find out, what does God want me to do? Because those will be things that have eternal results. None of Paul's tents have survived. But even though Paul remained a tent maker, a Pharisee, and an apostle, he was those three things, if you will. But his primary thing was, you know, the apostle. His primary thing was what God has designed for him to do. So here's my challenge. None of us are stuck in the place that we find ourselves in. See if I can explain that. You are in God's infinite ability to create. There is something more that defines you. You're not an engineer. You're not an entrepreneur. You're not a painter. You're not an electrician. You're not what you do. You are what God has made you to be, if that makes sense. There is, by God's design, something eternally significant that keeps you out of the ruts of life. You're not stuck in your career. It's not, I'm this and I'm always going to be this and this is what I do. It may be this might be what you always do, but there's something more, something additional that God would have you do that brings about eternal results. Paul was a tent maker, but he was more an apostle. Okay? You may be this career, but there is something more that God has designed for you to do that brings about eternal results. So, if you need a place to start thinking about this, where can I start with this kind of thinking? Here's a place to start learning God's design and purpose that he has for you. What can you do? Think about this. What can you do that will move anyone closer to God? How can you move people closer to God? How about you? Can you pray for them? Yeah. How about this? Well, can you pray that you could learn how to pray for them? I mean, if maybe you don't ever pray for it, well, how about you start by praying for a desire to pray for them? Something, you know, the point is, prayer is a great place to start. Prayer is something that you can do to move a person closer to God. So you could say, well, yeah, I guess I could do that. The question is, are you? Right? How about this? Can you say something encouraging to someone? Well, yeah, I could do that. Well, but do you? Can you help a stranger? But have you? The point is that God is very active. He's very creative. He's very powerful. And he has taken all of those attributes of his and he has designed you. You are his creation. And he has designed good works for you, as we studied in Ephesians. These things might be big. Normally, they're almost always small. They're little things. But they are eternally significant things. They are something that moves another person closer to God. Closer, as Kenley's parents. It started out little by little and more, and all of a sudden they're saved, and now they're making new changes, and it just grows and grows and grows. These are eternally significant things when God is at work in a person. But he wants his people to be moving others closer to him. And this is what I want us to consider, and this is what we were considering last week about this. is that God has us in whatever we're doing, right? Our career, our whatever it is, at home, at work, at school. But there's more to life than that. And that's what Alfred Nobel realized. I was this person all of my life, but I missed some of the eternally significant things in life. And we don't want to be that person. We don't want to have those unintended consequences, if you will. So we last week, again, we let Paul be our example. And in verse 1 of Colossians, Paul, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And let me remind you that to be an apostle just means a sent one, a called one, one who is sent out, one who has a design for what he's doing. He's given purpose by God, and he's been designed by God for that. And because he has this purpose of God and designed by God, he has the remainder of that verse, by the will of God. Paul, an apostle, not a tent maker, you know, not a Pharisee, but an apostle. Is he all three of those? Yeah. But this is how he defines himself, and this is what he sees as a very important work to do. This is his primary work, not his career. But the apostle, the calling of God, is his primary career. And all of that is by the will of God, that stamp of approval, that stamp of confidence. And so this needs to be our goal, learning what God has designed for me in order that others may move closer to him. I need to learn what that is and get the stamp of approval on it, if you will. This, I'm doing this because I've learned it is the will of God. Now, that road, that path, that discovery, if you will, it's a rocky road. There's a lot of delays on it. There's a lot of detours. There's a lot of needs. There's a lot of soul searching. It's not easy to learn and then follow the will of God. But thankfully, we are given so much grace by God for Christ's sake that he forgives us along the way. And he's patient with us along the way. And he works with our many failures. However, still, the true child of God needs to persevere with an ever-growing love of God to keep on following him in his design for your life, not your design. So that begins, as we said last week, with a daily surrender to his perfect will, his perfect design for you. And that is really where, you know, the journey begins. I start by wanting to know what it is that you want me to do, Lord. This is the beginning of the journey. But there's more to know, and that's what we're going to be looking at today as we look at the remainder of this introduction to the book of Colossians. So, if you're looking at the verses there, it's still verse 1. At the very end of verse 1, Paul adds 4 words. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. You know, the Bible instructs us to live as a plural, not as a singular, if I can say it that way. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. To be plural is better than singular. This is a truth of the Bible. So number 2 on your outline there, it says we want to humble ourselves and be a team player. So first we want to surrender our lives to God. Lord, show me what it is that you want me to do. Show me your will. Show me my calling. Show me these things. And then we want to humble ourselves and become a team player. It's not that we couldn't survive on our own if we had to, but it's God's plan that Christians work not as individualistic soloists, but together. We should not expect really to fulfill God's purpose for our lives by doing it all by ourselves. We can't be like that 4-year-old that says, I can do it myself, leave me alone, you know, and then get stuck on that for the rest of our lives. God's best for your life is found in being a team player. And think about Paul here. I mean, if anybody is capable of writing this letter to the Colossians, and, you know, and you know, if anybody's capable of doing that on their own, it's Paul. He doesn't need any help doing this. He doesn't need a co-signer, you know, to send off this letter. I mean, Paul's qualified. He's got all of the authority of Christ behind him. He's like the super apostle. We know he was extremely intelligent. I mean, he's genius level kind of guy. And, you know, he's done this before, too. He's capable. He's gifted. He's strong. But instead of sending the letter just from Paul, he writes, "And Timothy, our brother." And this is Paul's way. He does it in almost all of his letters. In Corinthians, it's Paul and Sosthenes. In 1 Thessalonians, it's Paul and Silas and Timothy. In Philippians, it's Paul and Timothy again. He is in the habit of making sure people recognize that he's not trying to do what he was called to do by himself. Question is, what about you? Are you that individualistic soloist? Have you gotten into the habit, perhaps, that is just so common in American culture, to think that you can find out what God wants you to do, and you can find out what God wants you to be in life, and then just go do it all by yourself? See, we want to humble ourselves instead and be a team player. We need to recognize that even Jesus, you know, when Jesus called his disciples around him, one of the things that he was teaching us and showing us is that in a very real sense, even Christ, you know, the most perfect human, that relied on other people. Think of the garden. In the garden, he said to Peter and James and John, he said, "Hey, come here. Let us pray together." He says, "I need you to stay awake and watch with me." There was a reliance that Jesus was expressing there. Something about being together with others that is important. And if Jesus and Paul didn't dare to walk through life without this kind of help and assistance of others, then you and I shouldn't try it either. So we want to fight off this American individualism. I mean, there are some good things about that. But we're not talking about just being secular here. We're talking about the Church of Christ. We're talking about God's plan for the world. So don't become a soloist and fail to become a team player. Now, just to be clear about this, we're not talking about you just hanging around the crowd at church. I go to church, I hang around, you know, and I got people all around me. That's not what we're talking about here. Rather, it's just having one or two, maybe three people who care about you and the fact that they want to see you make godly choices. Yeah, they might want to see you make a success in your career, and they might be excited about that, and they can talk to you about some of those things. But the most important thing for this person that you're going to team up with is that they want to see you following Christ. They want you to be making godly choices. They understand, they get what you're going after, but they want the highest thing for your life, the primary thing for your life, to be what God wants you to do. But still, the qualities that they would have is that they're going to question your ideas. They're going to question your motives. They're going to challenge your thinking. We need people like this around us so that together, under the banner of we do what by God's will wants us to do, we do what God wants us to do. See, I can help you and you can help me in that. And one other little hint about this: age differences of teammates is not the determining factor as to whether or not you bring them onto your team. In other words, it doesn't need to all be just your buddies, right? A younger guy might ask an older guy, "Hey, could you be on my team? Because I, you know," or it could be the other way. An older guy might ask a younger guy. See, the quality that you're looking for teammates is that they understand you and they're your friends, but the main quality is they love God. And they want to love God, you know, and help you do the same. That's the key. Find people who love God. And then they will be honest, and they will be teachable, and they will share from the heart, and they will ask the tough questions, and they will confront you in love. You're not looking for buddies. You're looking for teammates. Teammates that lead you to the purposes that God has designed you for. So there's that, and now we come to verse number 2. So on this verse, let me take a minute and check your memory about a song lyric that was written in 1972. So I know some of you just checked out, because it's not going to be a song lyric you know, but you may have heard this one, and if you did hear it, I think that you didn't forget it. But we'll find out. So let's see if you can fill in the words as I go along here. Okay? This is the chorus. Okay? You don't tug on Superman's?
Yeah.
You've got it. Right? What comes next?
You don't spit into the wind.
What's next?
Pull.
You don't pull.
And you don't mess around with it, too.
You guys that have never heard that, you need to look it up. You don't tug on Superman's cape. I'll repeat it again for us.
Jim Garvin.
I didn't know the whole story of that song, so the last chorus doesn't end with Jim. It ends with Slim. Because Slim came in and taught Jim a lesson, and so now it's Slim, not Jim. But you don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask of that old Lone Ranger, and you don't mess around with Jim. But what this song points to is the fact that there are just some things that are innate. Innate is a word that means you're just born knowing it. So we ought to just know, because we just know it, you don't pick a fight with Superman. You don't pick a fight with that old Lone Ranger. Because it's fruitless. You're not going to win. But, and so everybody gets that. There's just some things that you don't do. But there's another thing that's innate. And it's this. On the wedding day, sorry, Charles and Sarah, but on the wedding day, you never make fun or say anything bad about the bride. You would never do that. It would never end well. And the groom, he's going to be all over you, because you got to be nice to the bride. And everyone knows this. But it's interesting how quickly Christians forget the simple truth that it wouldn't when it comes to Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus Christ has a bride? See, you know, we have Christians all over. They're singing lofty worship songs, and they're offering sweet, wonderful prayers to Christ, and they're praising Christ and worshiping Christ. But when it comes to his bride, well, sometimes they forget to be nice. Sometimes it's a different story. Ah, the church, they say. Take it or leave it. You know, they become critical of the church. They badmouth the church. They don't like the way it's organized. They don't like its leaders. They don't like the people who are there. There's a lot of hypocrites there, and on it goes. Well, it's not right that we do that. I shouldn't have to say that, right? We should be born knowing it's not right to do this to the bride of Christ. You know, the Bible presents the church, the bride of Christ, not as just something that's a necessary institution in terms of what has to be done in order to organize us together on Sunday mornings. Jesus Christ views the church as his bride, and he says he loves the bride. Ephesians 5:25. He loves the bride, and he, what did he do? He gave himself for her. And we ought to understand that it will be very difficult for us to hear at the end of our lives, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It'll be very difficult for us to receive on our life's decisions and our life choices the stamp of "This is done by God's will." It'll be very difficult to receive that stamp if on your journey you mistreat the bride of Christ. You know, wherever you're at in finding the will of God, You know, you're just starting to think about that a lot, or you've been living for many decades, and now you're rethinking where, you know, what is God's will for my life now? Wherever your plans are at, whatever they might include, make sure that somewhere in there it includes, always includes, the church. In some way, work it out that your life goals include bringing benefit and advantage and assistance to the church, to the bride of Christ. And so number three on your outline, whatever you do in life, make sure you benefit the bride of Christ. Paul in verse 1 makes it pretty clear that, okay, he knows what God is doing with his life. He's Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul is actively engaged at, you know, as a team player. He's going along with Timothy here, together with Timothy, and they're doing the tasks that God has for them. And in verse 2, we now have the people to whom the letter is sent. And look what he says there. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. You know, when Paul wasn't making tents, when he wasn't making a living, when he wasn't spending time in chains, you know, in prison so he couldn't write, what was he doing? He was practicing doing his eternally significant calling, and it looked like writing and instructing and correcting and encouraging and challenging who? Well, the saints, the faithful brothers, the church in Colossae, the bride of Christ in Colossae. Paul's had a calling on his life. He knew what his life was designed to do. And all of his efforts and energy, that calling was to result in the benefit of the bride of Christ. And, of course, he was doing this with all the other churches, too. All the churches, Ephesians, Philippians, Corinthians, they were all, the Thessalonians, they were constantly on his heart. All of his energy was spent on the church. And it made sense to Paul to do this because so much of the doctrine in the New Testament that Paul actually was involved in writing is about Christ coming from heaven, Christ emptying himself of his divine glory to live and to die and to give himself for who? For his bride, for the church, those who would be his bride. Paul was all about this. And because he was all about loving what Jesus loved. And Jesus loves the church. So what about you? You know, there's some problems here. God knows that there are legitimate and unhealthy issues, problems in churches. But still, he leads us to be wise stewards of our families and of our spiritual health, their spiritual health, and emotional health. Because, you know, those things can be impacted if things are not good in the church or toxic in the church. You know, not all churches are the same, and not all churches should be attended or supported. And sometimes the sin in a church leaves deep scars. We have to acknowledge this and be aware of this. Still, God's purpose and love for the church is not set aside because of our sin. God will have his church be the place where his truth is learned and taught and preached and practiced. And Paul, he's just going to keep moving in the direction that God has designed for him, and he's just going to keep benefiting the church. He's just going to keep writing. He's just going to keep talking. He's just going to keep encouraging the church to get them turned around. So will this look differently for each one of us? You know, each one of you have something that you can do that benefits the church. And yeah, it will look very different for each one of us. And should we judge one another because it looks different for each one of us? You know, it's kind of like that whole thing, you know, the little toe bragging that he does more than the bicep, you know, the different parts of the body, or the brain bragging that it does more than the belly button. Or whatever. And the fact is, the body can't do without any of those things. It needs all of them working in unison in order to achieve the results that Christ is looking for in his church. So no, we don't judge one another because it looks different for each one of us. The simple point here is, or the simple prayer here is, Lord, you love the bride. How can I, throughout my lifetime, love her too? Some of you are going to move away from here. Some of you are going to go places, do things, be out. God is going to take you to other places. Wherever you go, will you go and make sure you love the bride of Christ in that community? Don't go somewhere without that as a number one priority. You got a bunch of number ones, and make sure that's one of them. In closing on this, I just want to say, you know, I've got a friend, and this is the idea that it will look different for all of us, but I've got a friend, and he and his wife are in circumstances where, you know, coming to church is just pretty much not going to happen. It's just impossible, right? It's out of the question. But they are a benefit to this church because they minister to me. I get a text. I get a phone call. I get a cup of coffee. They encourage me. They strengthen me. And that helps me, you know, be able to do whatever it is I do in this bride of Christ. So it's all going to look different. And what everybody innately knows is that Christ's bride is beautiful and wonderful. So speak well of her and benefit her all you can. Well, as we pursue the path of God that he's called us to, we've seen, just in summary here, we've seen that we must be purposeful and let God aim us and lead us and direct us. And how do we let God aim our life? Well, we surrender our lives to him, and we so that he can aim us without us resisting his movements in our life. Let him aim us at his targets. Next, we learn that, okay, we're going to let him aim us. We're going to let him guide us. And so we're going to humble ourselves and not be individualistic. And we're going to work together as team players on this. And then finally, we're going to, in our planning, in our work, it must include benefiting the most important people. And those are the ones whom Christ died for. And we're going to find ways to benefit the church. So there's just one more point here to consider, and that is, how will we know if we are making the kind of difference that God has designed us to make? How do we know if we hit the target? You know, if I'm designed to make eternal differences, how will I know if I'm doing that? Is there something more specific that I could say or that we could be looking for? And yeah, I'm going to try to be a little more specific. And it comes up for us here in verse 2. Paul gives us words that here in verse 2 that talk about what he would like to see in the lives of the people that he is serving. What he would ultimately like to see coming out of their lives. These people that, you know, are in the church, he's benefiting, and eventually Paul's going to be giving his life for these people, but what would he like to see in those people? What would he like to notice in them? So, he says just these words, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And you're thinking, well, I've seen that before. I mean, you open up any of Paul's letters and that's what he says. It's very simple. It seems very common. It's very natural. But Paul's, you know, he's kind of a different sort of guy, right? And Paul, in all of his letters, never once uses the common greeting of the day. In his letters, what he says here, it's close to it, but it's close to saying hi, you know, how you doing, but it's really miles apart from what he's really saying here. So, little Greek here, the common greeting in Greek is the word kaire. It means greetings or hello or how are you or hail or goodwill to you. Or if you're fans of Eugene on Adventures in Odyssey, salutations. It means all of those things. You know, Jesus uses this word at times. The angels in the field that talk to the shepherds at the announcement of the birth of Christ, when the angels spoke to the shepherds, they said, Kyrie, greetings, how are you? You know. But you know, Paul, he never once uses that word. His favorite word was charis. And two-thirds of the times that word is used in the New Testament, Paul's the guy that's using it. It's like, wow, this is my favorite word, charis. And if you've done any studies on words, you know what that word means. Well, the Bible translates it for it. It's the word for grace. And the common definition that we've all heard through Sunday school and on up, it means unmerited favor. So, you know, we as Protestants, we like to underline the words unmerited in that definition. And that is a good thing to do. We need to understand how grace is unmerited favor. But really, the emphasis isn't on unmerited. It's on the word favor. Grace is favor. In charis, God looks at you and he sees you in his son, and therefore he sees you in Christ. Don't miss that. He sees you through his son, and therefore he sees you well. He greets you well. He sees you perfectly suited to be in his presence through his son Christ. And he puts his kindness on you. His favor rests upon you. His pleasure settles down upon you. And Paul greets the Colossians in this way. He says, grace to you, favor to you. May God's favor found in Christ rest upon you. And when a person understands the grace of God resting upon them, they change. They become now that person that wants to be your teammate. They become somebody that begins to love God in return. Why? Because he loved us first. We love because he loved us first. And when the grace of God begins to make an impact on a person, which is what Paul is greeting them for, he's saying, basically what he's saying here, everything that I'm writing to you, the result of that is grace upon you. Grace to you. It's like he's saying what's going to happen before it happens. You're going to read what I write, and grace is going to fall upon you. Favor of God is going to fall upon you. And the results of that is you're going to love him, and you're going to obey him, and you're going to serve him. And all these wonderful things will happen in and through the church because of it. So this idea of grace and peace be upon you is huge for Paul. It's his prayer for all of the bride of Christ, that the favor of God fall upon you. And it will do so as you, like, read my letter, is the idea. His desire, therefore, is that his teaching would move the reader closer to knowing and living in the charis, the grace, the favor of God. So, here is what God is after with each of us in our lives. Again, wherever it is you find yourself in life, whatever it is your hands find to do, whatever it is your mind sets itself to do, do it and do it well and seek the approval of God in it. But those things are going to be secondary. Please remember that. Whatever your hands and minds find to do, those are going to be secondary. How you make a living, that is secondary. What is primary is discovering whatever it is you're doing, in that you want to find out how you can move others closer to you. You want to find out how you can show the grace of God and have others move closer to God because of you. So how you project charis into the world around you and move people closer to Christ, this is the primary thing that we need to be considering. Yes, you're going to work, and yes, you're going to be doing this, and there's all these other responsibilities. But in the midst of all those responsibilities, the primary thing is you moving other people closer to Christ. That the grace of God is falling upon them. The favor of God is falling upon them. So here is your assignment. Number four on your outline is to consider that the eternal purpose, those are the blanks there, God is after is using you to move others closer to God. This is the eternal purpose for which all of us were created. Now, there's more that we could say about that eternal purpose. The eternal purpose for the theologians, oh, it's just for the glory of God. Yeah, I mean, there's more that we could say here. But it is The reason you're here, the practical reason that God created you and the design he has for you is he's going to use you to move others closer to him. This is our goal. Will it look different for everybody? Exactly. It certainly will. But this is the goal, that others move closer to God through you. Now, I'm not saying that you have to go out and share your faith, but what I am saying is that I am hoping that we can all get to the place where we want to share Christ. And because there's nothing more exciting than knowing that God is using you to move others closer to him. This doesn't mean you're giving a gospel presentation. It might just mean that you're praying for that person. Yeah, you really are praying for that person. Not just saying that it's a good idea. You are giving an encouraging word to somebody that needs it. Those are all, you might just say, God loves you, or I love you, or you just might find a way to help somebody. All of these things, they look so different, and there's so many of them. They can all be used of God to bring someone closer to him. This becomes your eternal purpose, for God to use you to move others closer to him. So, in summary here then, you know, we can do our careers, we can make a living and hope to be respected and loved by those close to us, and we could just leave it at that. You know, that's kind of what Mr. Noble did. He had a career, did great, he was respected, people loved him, and that was good. Well, that's the secular version of life. Let's add to that to make it the Christian version of life. We still do our careers, we still make our tents, we still do all of that, but now we live in the eternal purpose for which we exist and are designed for. We, by supremely loving God, by teaming up with others, by loving and benefiting the church, we move everyone we meet closer to God so they too can know the grace and peace and enjoy of God and enjoy it like you do. When you become this person who's going to allow God to work through you to move others closer to him, then you become that arrow in God's quiver that he can aim and fire and hit his targets with. And that should be encouraging to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you always have us on the move, it seems like. Your word always has us thinking about more that you have for us. Lord, may we not be concerned a lot about that. I think one of the main points would be today is our desire, Father, is to just love you and to do what it is that you would have us to do, because that's the best thing for us. If we really want to enjoy life and really want to find success and contentment in this world, it's going to be found in fearing you and in loving you. And may we start there, therefore, this morning as a response to this sermon. May we just begin loving you and know that we can trust you with our lives. May we let you work through us, therefore, resting your favor upon us. And as a result of that, may others be drawn, be moved closer to you because of your work in us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.